Well, good morning. Delighted to see you today. It would probably be best, we're going to use the overhead, so if you'll turn the fluorescent lights off on the side, and Aaron, if you would get these lights here. Now, some of you have been to camp all week. This is not the time to nap, even though we'd all love to choose sides and sleep for a while. But we'll keep that in mind as we go through the lesson. There were at least two things that as we worshiped and were brought to our attention by the selection of the songs, the highlighting the role of fathers in our lives, and I know reminding all of us to think of our fathers, I certainly did, and the wonderful things that he taught me and he gave me an example to follow, but also the idea of cheap grace that Troxell brought to us by the reading of this book by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Bonhoeffer paid dearly with his life for what he believed. And I want to speak to both of these concepts as well. This is obviously something we did not work out in advance, but I see a thread that I hope that will run through our speaking and teaching this morning. I want to talk to you about spiritual blindness, not physical blindness, but spiritual blindness. And we use this picture that I got off the website for the blind. That's an interesting concept right there in itself. But I learned that a blinded person doesn't necessarily that they don't see anything or that no light gets into their retina and therefore create an image. It's that it's not clear. And often it becomes so fuzzy and so blurred that it's just not able to make out the shapes and the forms. This eye, much like many of us have to deal with cataracts, and they say if you live long enough, you're going to get one, and it has to be removed, a growth over the eye that diffuses the light that makes it difficult to make out the forms. And I want to use that as an apt metaphor for spiritual blindness. It isn't that people who are spiritually blind don't see anything, but they don't see some things clearly, important things. And I know it is always a challenge living in this pluralistic society that we live in, where every belief is of equal weight, whether it be Muslim or Christian or Jewish or Buddhist or no belief. Every belief, we say, well, everybody's got the right to their own belief. Well, I want to live in a society that gives everybody the right to read and to study and to listen and to know and to make up their own mind. I celebrate that. I would not want to do anything in the pursuit of what I believe is right to diminish another person to go in another direction. But folks, we do not have the right to our own truth. Truth is truth. Truth is outside of us. And our quest is to know the truth because it and only it shall make us truly free. And so we want to talk to you about who are the blind. I think that because of the multiple religions and multiple even within a particular religion such as Christianity or even Islam, the religion of Islam, there are conflicting forces. There's much variety. And I think that most observers, because of this, would say at some point about some other belief system or either some doctrine, you know, that's just wrong. That isn't right. And that does not offend me. I like people who are outspoken, who will say, I don't believe that, and here's the reason I don't believe it. And I don't believe that should be offensive to other people if we are looking for truth. The Bible says in Ephesians 4, and I believe it's about verse 12 or so, I'm probably off on the verse, but it's in chapter 4, speaking the truth in love. We should do that. The motive for speaking truth should always be the love of God and the love of other people. But note this. Not speaking the truth is never love. And if we don't speak the truth to people, we don't love them because we haven't helped them. I know, again, in our society, this is frowned upon. And there are all types of characterizations of people who strive to speak the truth. Well, they're in your face, or they're doing this. I'm not justifying any method that shows a pettiness or a desire to demean people or to put people down. Jesus didn't do that. But I am upholding the concept of pursuing truth and speaking it, not only to others, and here's the key, speaking it to ourselves. Speaking it to ourselves. If it's truth, it applies to all of us. And so, Jesus said that really few would find the truth. Do you realize that? Few. Matthew 7, 13 through 14. "Thieves enter through the narrow gate," he says, "for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. There are many who enter through it. Many. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. And there are few who find it." I think we would all agree that this narrow way is bounded by truth. It is defined by the truth as revealed by God in His Word. "And few there be that find it," Jesus said. So there are going to be many people who even mistakenly think that they're on the right road, the right track of truth, and they're not. The critical question for each of us is, am I on a road that is pursuing truth at any cost? Yes, it is costly, as we shall see as we work through our lesson. And then he said of the guides, the spiritual leaders of his day, "Let them alone, they are blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into the pit." We and those over whom we have influence, we want them and us to understand just following someone you like or you love or you respect is not enough. We must investigate where they are leading us. What are they teaching? Where are they leading us? And this becomes often a test of the cost that we are willing to pay for truth. Therefore, spiritual blindness is very important. We must identify it in ourselves if we are blind. And here's even a harder issue. We must identify it in our spiritual leaders. I use myself because it's more comfortable for me than to pick out one of you, but you could put it to yourself as well. I think it's important for you to question what it is that I teach. You should do that. You should always listen with the view, well, John's just a man, and I am. He's fallible. He doesn't have a corner on the truth. He's not any smarter than any of us, and certainly probably not as smart as most. So we need to listen with an open mind and a critical judgment of what is right, what is clearly taught. Therefore, I believe this is especially important when we begin to think of the methodology that we use to establish what the truth is. Now, in thinking about this lesson, and I've preached it as probably some of you who have been here before, you say, well, I've heard this before. Yes, you have. I want you to hear it again. And especially want those of you who are younger. Well, who are the younger? Anybody under my age, which is 70 as of today, you listen to this. You're younger. You're going to outlive me. I pray to God that you will. I'll go before you. And if you remember anything that I've ever taught you, I want you to remember this. Often we forget that we are a part in churches of Christ. We are a part of a restoration movement. That's how it was founded. It was founded on the concept, let's get back to the Bible. And therefore, we have within this audience here, we have people who were raised in other systems, other ways of thinking. We have Roman Catholics, former Roman Catholics here, Baptists, Methodists, Lutherans, Presbyterians. And these are only a few that I know of your religious background. Well, are all of these people totally blind on everything? They don't know anything? Of course not. Many of us learned many truths, many portions of truth from our parents or from our upbringing who were raised up in various denominations and systems. I was. My father was a part of a denomination. All of his people were. The most respected man in our family, my grandfather, was a pillar of one of the major denominations in our town. I grew up knowing, trying to analyze the difference between what I saw was taught and believed there and what I was reading. And oftentimes it took me a while to work that out. That was good for me. It'll be good for you. I remember when I was up in 20, 21 years of age, I wanted to know, did I believe what I believed simply because I had been taught that by my parents? So I began to visit various religious groups and listen to what they taught and ask questions and meet with their leaders and say, what do you think about this? I wanted my own faith, and I want you to have your own faith. You're going to have to fight for it. You're going to have to pursue it. And this lesson is to encourage you to use a methodology that I believe is sound and true. The point I started out to make, and then I took a little side venture there of personal application, is we are part of a restoration movement. There have been hundreds of restoration movements down through history. Hundreds. Maybe thousands. This has been a concept of people getting back to the Bible. Let's just go to the scriptures, especially where these spawned in the time after it became available, the Bible, the text itself, became available to the common man, translated into their own language, for which people died to get that Bible into the hands of the common man. That didn't come cheap either. Very costly. We are the inheritors and the beneficiaries of that great sacrifice. So we ask, how do you know you're right? What do the various religious systems, what do they give us? How do they assure us that what they tell us is right? Well, there's one concept. And that is illustrated, only illustrated. There are other systems that do this. The Roman Orthodox Catholic Church, the guarantee that they will give you that they are right is the vested authority of the church. That God has vested it in the church. Now, folks, I believe I really know what I'm talking about here because I really took the time. When I taught Roman Catholicism, I went to their bookstore, went to their people, and said, give me the books that I want to teach your system the way you teach it. And this is the concept, that God placed the authority in the church men, ultimately the Pope. This is why there had to be an involved concept that the Pope is absolutely inerrant when he speaks ex cathedra. You got to have somebody ultimately to break the ties. When you bubble up these concepts within the church doctrine, somebody has got to say, that's it, that's the truth. Well, the Pope can do that. in their doctrine. He can do that. Doesn't do it all the time, doesn't do it every day. In fact, I spoke with one priest, and I asked him about this infallibility of the Pope when he speaks ex cathedra, and he says, well, he hadn't done that very often. And I said, well, can you name them? He said, well, regretfully, no, he couldn't. And I said, well, that's what I'm questioning, that whole system. I'd like to know what you see about that. Well, that was the last conversation that we were able to have. But that's important. Do you believe in that system? Now, you could replace that first heading there, Roman, just put all the Church of Christ preachers in that group. They're the ones who decide what the truth is. Put all the Church of Christ elders and preachers in that group. They're the ones who decide. Or any other group of men and women, they decide. And that, therefore, that's if you're going to be a part of that system, then you say, well, that's their job. They tell us what the truth is. We believe it. Now, I hope you do not detect any sound that you would interpret as disdain or ridicule. I do not. I respect people of conviction. But folks, I respect people who will talk about their convictions and defend them and examine them again and again. And I've examined this system. And even though it would be very comforting to be a part of a system where I could just say, what's the truth? Y'all tell me. I don't believe it's biblical. And that's why I reject it. I do not believe that's what is revealed in Scripture. That God turned over the authenticating power of what is right and wrong to the church. Any church. And so, that's their guarantee of accuracy. God's leading us, and therefore we declare that this is the truth. Well, the Reformation came along, and one of the major conflicts was they denied that the authority was vested in the church. Do you realize that? That was at the core. It wasn't the first thing that was the straw that broke the camel's back. It was the selling of these indulgences where people could actually pay in advance, so to speak, for their sin. And Martin Luther and others, just this grievousness of evolving, and it was evolved for necessity. They were building these tremendous cathedrals in Rome, Peter's Basilica, one of them. And they needed the money, and so they began to sell indulgences. And the man who came up through Martin Luther's region to sell that, it just really offended what Martin Luther thought was the truth. And so he opposed it. And from that, ultimately, there evolved a Reformation movement. So they became Protestants. They protested. Therefore, Protestants. They protested. Well, what did they say? They said that authority is not vested in the church, it's vested in Scripture. So they had a Latin phrase for that, sola scriptura, or sola fidelis, only a faith, Scripture only, or faith only. Well, I believe that, if you understand what they're talking about. I believe that. Well, the Roman Catholics and Orthodox and those who believed in the organizational approach, the top down, if you will, this is kind of from the bottom up. They opposed the top down method. Well, the top down Methodists, you know, they came back and said, well, okay, if it's bottom up, if it's just sola scriptura and you're going to get your little group together and y'all going to read the Bible and you're going to come up with what you think is the truth and your little group over here, you're going to do the same thing. Y'all going to get together and you're going to come up with what you think the truth. And they conflict, which often they did. Which one's right? Good question. Which one is right? Which one, how do we know which one's got the right answer? Have you ever had that question in a Bible class? I say it's one way. Tim says it's another way. We're both outspoken about what we believe. One thing I respect about him, I know he respects it in me. So we disagree. Now, how do y'all just break this? Well, I like John better. He, after all, he's the preacher. So I'll just go with him. No, Tim isn't the preacher, so that's the one that's got to be right. Well, you're both wrong. How do you break the tie? You know what the Protestants came back with? What's their guarantee of accuracy? Well, the Holy Spirit's guiding us to make sure we get it right. Oh, really? Have you ever wondered why often we hear in televangelists and others who speak, I don't listen to a lot of them, so I don't know just how current this is, but often they will say, you know, I was praying and God spoke to me and that's why I'm speaking to you today. How do you know that God spoke to them? How do you know whether or not an angel of the Lord or the Holy Spirit laid this on their heart? Or they just wanted to talk about it? How do you know that? I hear that. And historically, I know that it comes from this kind of thinking. You know, you pray, and I pray as I study, Lord, help me to understand. But have you ever heard me say, I know I'm right because the Holy Spirit guaranteed it when I told you that this is right? Have you ever heard me say that? You ought to accept my word for it because I ask God to lead me, and I know He leads people. And so He led me to speak to you this, so therefore you ought to accept it. You've never heard me say that. Why? It doesn't settle anything. Again, Tim's view, my view, we both pray to the Lord, which I know he prays and I pray, and we ask God to lead us as we study. Okay, we come up with differing versions, differing interpretations. Which one did the Holy Spirit lead? How do you know? Doesn't settle it, does it? Okay, New Testament Christianity. Obviously, that's a loaded term. I loaded it. On purpose. Because I believe the New Testament, not to be just controversial, because I believe the New Testament offers a different picture from the first two. That's how I'm using the term. It's not to diminish or put down anybody, but to be clear, I believe the New Testament teaches something different from the first two systems, which are the major systems of Christianity. Well, what is it? Authority, yes. As the Protestants said, I am a Protestant. I am a Protestant in this sense. God placed the authority of what is right in Scripture. I like the phrase sola scriptura. It is accurate in my judgment. Exactly what God wants us to believe. Okay, let's put it right down where everybody can get it. Okay, John, what guarantee are you giving us this morning that what you say is the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? I don't give you one. Don't give you one. Now, I said this in a gospel meeting once, and I could give you the very place and time. And the elder that I was staying with in his home later took me to task for that. He said, John, you left the impression that you could be wrong about that. And I said, well, isn't that the truth? He said, well, yeah, but. I said, look, if there's anybody in that audience that you think misunderstood what I said, the truth was, I'll go up tonight and I'll repeat. He said, no, that won't be necessary. But you get the point? Is sometimes we forget that. No, I don't give you a guarantee. What do I ask you to do? Think for yourself. Examine the scriptures. Here's the hermeneutic that I would say is the one to use. It is the weight of all the scripture. You say, well, I don't know all the scripture. Well, that's why we're learning. That's why we're teaching. We look at the weight of the evidence. It isn't beyond a shadow of a doubt. It is beyond reasonable doubt. Reasonable doubt. You say, but sometimes people don't reason reasonably. That's right. It's one of the reasons we have Bible classes, where we can reason together reasonably. Why, when Tim and I differ, I need to listen to him. I don't mean to imply he's just the one I'm using, that we differ a lot. We don't. But that's why I need to listen to his viewpoint. Hear it out. He needs to listen to mine. Weigh it against all the evidence that we can bring together on that. And determine what did God want us to believe from his will. It's so. That's what I believe we should do. You say, well, John, how does this fit on Father's Day? That's what my own father taught me. By the actions he took. He was a part of a denominational system that gave him high morals, a love for God, a love for others, the two giant pillars of truth. But I ask him, he was a part of a system that had come to sprinkle babies as baptism, which he had undergone because that's how he was raised. And I ask him, when at 37 years of age he was immersed for the remission of his sins, I ask him, I said, Dad, why were you baptized? He said, son, I could just see it was right. It was right. So how do you change your mind at 37 years of age? You listen, you examine, and when you say, that's right, you do it. And that's what I've tried to do all my life. I'm sure that I have failed in some way or other. I ask God's grace and forgiveness. But that's my aim. And it takes courage to do that. It takes real courage to do that. And so quickly, I'm just going to lay the points out. That's the introduction to chapter 9. Of John. And I'm not going to go through the whole chapter this morning, but I'm going to give you the points, and you can therefore read the chapter and understand it. Blinded by, what are we blinded by? Traditional thinking. For those of you who remember the story of the blind man, they came upon them. This is John chapter 9. I'm going to paraphrase now for the sake of time. He is with his disciples. They're in Jerusalem. They came upon this man who had been blind from birth. And they asked Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents? I want to challenge us. Look at the kinds of questions that Jesus stimulated his people, his disciples, and other people to ask. When you preach the gospel, you stimulate people to question. It isn't just a big, I'm using this metaphorically, a big love fest where nobody disagrees with anybody. It's not that kind of a deal. I challenge you, look at the life of Jesus. He was constantly in controversy. But he pursued it. He taught within it. And so they ask, who sinned, this man or his parents? What on earth? Why on earth would anybody ask Jesus that question about a man who was born blind? Would you? You're walking someplace where there is a beggar that's obviously blind, and let's say you know enough about them that you know they were born blind. Would you ask that question, Lord, who sinned here? You say, well, no, we wouldn't think that wouldn't be the first question we'd ask. Why did they ask it? That was their traditional way to explain misfortune. If some misfortunate thing happened to you, it was because you had sinned. What's the problem in the book of Job with Job's friends? Job, you've sinned. What's the prima facie evidence of that? Well, just look at your life. It's a mess. God wouldn't allow this to happen to you. He's punishing you for being a sinner. No. In that case, it was just the reverse. God was allowing him to be tested because he was a righteous man. And he said he's a righteous man, and he will not abandon me even if I allow you, Satan, to take all this good stuff away from him. So they were afflicted with the same philosophy as Job's friends. It was common in their day. Who sinned, this man or his parents? Now I want to say this about tradition. You say the churches of Christ are so traditional. Yeah, they are. Very much so. I go to a lot of different churches around the country, and I'm very comfortable in their worship service. I mean, I pretty well know what's going to happen, you know, what we're going to do. And often it's the same order that we do here with some variation, minor variations. Folks, the word tradition just means that which is handed down. That's all it means. The question is not whether or not it's traditional. There's just so many ways you can do scriptural things in worship. The question is not whether or not it's traditional. It's not a question that it's been handed down. Who handed it down? Where did it come from? God? Man? Now, even traditions that are of us, are they within the scope, are they within the purview of scriptural authority? We have traditionally met at 9 o'clock all of the 40 years that I've been here. Now, Sunday night, we deviated terribly from tradition when we moved from 6 to 5. And it was a little rough for some when we did that. Y'all remember that? Now, what I remember, some of the ones who strongly advocated for 5 want to go back to 6 now. Well, you can do either one. It should not upset us that we take our tradition that is within a scriptural concept of meeting together for the purpose of stimulating one another to love and good works. And you say, well, show me the tradition. Show me that Sunday night meeting is of God. It's of God to the extent that we meet for the purposes that God has authorized us to meet. Could we meet on another night? Yes. And we could go through all the things that we take as tradition. And I'll just offer this. Some things become traditional because they're just a good way to do it. And through the processes of history, people have found that's a good way to do it. Now each local congregation is going to have to work those things out. And when I go to other churches, I raise no objection at all, even if it's something I think, well, I think we do a lot better daily because we have this system. No, I raise no issue about that. In fact, if I think I'm going to do something that might upset somebody, like start singing in the middle of a sermon, or, you know, we'll wait till put the Lord's Supper at the very end and I'm going to preach about it, et cetera, et cetera, I ask, is this going to curl anybody's hair here? You know, upset somebody. That's not my goal. If they say yes, I don't think that'll fly. I said, okay, we'll do it. You tell me how you want to do it. Traditionalism. What's the problem? Traditionalism, or that which is handed down, only becomes a problem when we hold to that which is totally of us and elevate it to be from God. It's of God, and it's not. And that's what they were doing. Who sinned, this man or his parents? Jesus said, neither this man sinned nor his parents. You have got a tradition that violates the expressed will of God. Get rid of that concept. But also what will blind you? And we're going to see, I was going to let you read all that, but you're going to have to do it later now. Whoops. Yeah, we're in the interlude. This is the interlude of the text. Second thing that will blind you is fear. I'm only going to list three things. There are other things that blind us, but fear is one of them. Fear of what? Well, what were the parents? They're the ones that illustrate this. The disciples illustrate being blinded by tradition. The parents illustrate being blinded by fear. You see, they were trying to disprove that that man had been born blind. In other words, he'd been faking it all those years. Ridiculous idea, but that's what they had. You know, they couldn't argue that he couldn't see. He could. Couldn't argue that he, at least they thought he was a blind man. So they say, well, no, he's been faking it. So they call his parents. Do you say he was born blind and that this Jesus healed him? He said, look, all we'll testify to is that he was born blind. Why? Said, you ask him. He's of age. He's over 18. Don't pull us into that. I'm going to ask you. When there's a controversial subject, I mean, and it's important, do you run for the hills? Or do you want to get in that fight as quick as you can? May I suggest a mid-ground? In our stand for truth, even though it's controversial on some issues, let's have the courage and the mercy and the humility to try to seek the truth. Do the best we can. Oh, no, we'll let the preacher do that or the elders. Folks, everybody's got to do that, especially for what you believe the truth is. What are we afraid of? Same thing the parents were afraid of. They're going to kick us out of the synagogue. Well, they're going to disfellowship us. They're going to kick us out of the church. Do you imagine the difficulty I would have? One who has preached fairly extensively and broadly across this country, have friends in a lot of places, stayed in their homes. If I ultimately decided today that you don't have to be baptized in order to be saved. Now, if you were sleeping on that, I did not say I believe that you don't have to be baptized in order to be saved. I didn't say that. But suppose I came to that conviction through my study of Scripture, as some have. Would I have the courage to preach it and take the consequences with humility and grace and not rail out at everybody? Would I? I pray to God I would, because I believe that's exactly what I ought to do. So, I say that only to put ourselves in the shoes of people who have been raised up in systems, belief systems, and they begin maybe through the contact of us or a Bible study or whatever, they begin to see, you know, maybe that's not quite right. takes courage. We've got to overcome fear. Fear of rejection. Fear of ostracism. And then the final one. And you see how much fun, how you're a speed reader. You're getting all this. Last one, arrogant certainty. I've loaded the term, haven't I? I don't believe that people that are certain are necessarily arrogant. In fact, if you're not certain about anything, you got problems. We need to be certain to make sure of our salvation, Paul says, to make it sure. But here's the problem. Sometimes we become arrogant about our certitude. We just couldn't be wrong. I'm the preacher. I will tell you this. When you go public, as a preacher must, and he's preaching and teaching with what you believe is the truth, there's a great tendency to defend it at all cost. You got to watch it. You got to hold your ego in check. Arrogant certainty. And who demonstrated this in the story of the blind man? The Pharisees. They called that blind man in for the last time and said, "Now, you just tell us again who healed you?" He said, "I told you once. You want to hear it again?" He said, "You don't want to become his disciple too, do you?" I believe this guy's dumb like a fox. He knew what he was doing. "You don't want to become his disciple too, do you?" They said, "We are disciples of Moses, but as for this man, we don't know where he is from." They told the truth. They really didn't. But they were not disciples of Moses, because Jesus came in the spirit of Moses and fulfilled the prophecy of Moses that the prophet would come, and to him all should heed. And so what did they do? They put him out. That's the only thing you can do from a heart of arrogant certainty. You've got to banish all dissent. I pray to God that this church will never take such a stance. I tell people, if you come to A-Leaf, we'll give you the right to be wrong. If you want to be right. Not just controversy for controversy's sake. That is worthless. And it is dangerous and it is destructive. But the idea to speak something that may not, you say, "Well, this may not be right. I just won't say anything." That's how we learn often. We see it better. It's how we learn. We must not fear being wrong if we're striving to be right. And we must not become arrogant about our grasp of truth. Always distinguish between the truth and your own understanding of it. This is absolute. We're not. We're striving to understand better the absolute. And so, do you get all that? At the end, the Pharisees in this conversation, is when he says, in essence, you're blind. He said, "Well, you're not talking about us, are you?" Isn't it interesting that blind people never think that anybody is talking to them? But people who see always see themselves in the picture, always are getting preached to, because they have a tender heart. They want to apply every. They answered him, "You were born entirely in sins to the blind man, and are you teaching us?" You think you can teach us anything? My brethren, you can learn truth from anybody who knows truth. Anybody who knows truth. Now, they may not know the truth. They may only just a little portion of it. Further, arrogant certainty. And so who sees? And we close with this. Jesus heard that they'd put him out, that is the blind man, and finding him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" He said, "Well, he saw him. Why is he saying, 'Who is he?'" Folks, he was blind when Jesus healed him. Jesus went away when he told him to go to the pool of Siloam and wash. When he came back, the guy, you know, Jesus was gone. He didn't know what he looked like. He heard the sound of his voice. So who is he? Who are you talking about? Jesus identifies himself. Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you right now." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. God in the flesh. And Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see." He means that do not see and will admit that they do not see will see. And those who see and know they see, they'll become even more blind. The gospel will either draw you to Jesus or drive you away from him, depending on how we respond. Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, "We are not blind too, are we?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind," in other words, if you would admit that you were blind, you would have no sin. Why? Because you'd come and you could be forgiven. You'd change. But since you say, "We see," your sin remains. It's the ultimate sin to, in pride, say, "I got it. I don't need any more. I see." So who sees? Only the blind. Those that will admit they are blind. Who are they? Those that see and admit they are blind. Are you blind? Do you have the heart of the blind man? Do I? Those are the only ones who come to see. If you'd like to respond to the gospel, it'd be a joy to assist you. Please come. Let's stand and sing.